Okay, so we'll see how it goes this morning. I actually just got back from Boundary Waters trip last night, canoe trip, camping. And so I'm kind of in like the wilderness mode right now still. And I just want to share a little bit with you about what I was thinking, meditating on that trip, because it's connected to this message. And it just has to do with, first of all, what's our definition of a strong faith? Like, just as an example, I've had it's countless times this has happened to me, and it started to get on my nerves, where because of the kind of walk with God that I've chosen to pursue, people will take, and this is, it's not just me, this is common to so many people who, and some of you in this room or watching online may be able to relate to this, where people will look at your faith, and it happens more often with me because of the position I'm in as a pastor, that people will look at my faith, for example, and they'll say, you know, you can't watch that TV show, or you can't say that because you're a preacher. And I can, there's countless times I've heard people say this to me, like, of course this wouldn't be in your life because you're a preacher. Really annoys me. I don't say it in those moments because I don't want to be rude to people, but the point is, since when did purity and integrity and a lifestyle of worship be reserved just for people in ministry? And it's all because of this hierarchy thing that you see, in, especially in the American church, where it's all about you've got the people in the highest position of authority that are like the Moseses of the Israelites, or it's all about them being in this highest position and people answer to them. They're the ones who uphold the spirituality of the people. And so we sort of put the burden of spiritual growth on the leaders. So much so that every other, you could say, average Christian is given the excuse to remain in complacency. Because as soon as we take pastors and view that title as something that requires them to be greater than everyone else, gives everyone else permission to remain in, I don't want to say a lesser state, but complacency is a good word. When, if you read through Scripture, Paul, for example, this is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, says, Paul speaking, says, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. Here's what Paul says. As a leader, he tells the church, imitate me, but only in the ways I imitate Christ. So he's saying your standard is Jesus, not me. And Paul's considered to be, I mean, by most, one of the greatest Christians who's ever walked the face of the earth. He said, imitate Christ. Ephesians 5:1 says, be imitators of God as dear children. 1 John 2:6 says that he who abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Very high standard. At least it seems that way to most people, because people don't really preach that Christ is your standard. Christ is your attainable goal. Why would the Bible tell us over and over again to walk like Christ if that was impossible? God wouldn't have gone through the effort to say something like that if he just was going to say it's impossible. Because sometimes we take this Old Testament law, this perspective that comes from the law of Moses, which would tell us that the law is impossible to fulfill. It's impossible to walk out, so you might as well not even really try. And then we have grace in there, and it gets things really twisted. And it's true. It is impossible to fulfill every tenet and principle and precept of the Old Testament law. That is absolutely true. Romans and Galatians both say that. Romans, for example, I think it's 3 verse 19, says that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Earlier in that chapter, it says, because everyone has sinned and fall short of God's glory. So, that being the standard, sometimes we take that perspective, we bring it into this New Testament relationship with God, where people think, okay, it's impossible to be like God in the Old Testament, so it must be impossible to be like God in the New Testament. Totally, totally wrong. Totally twisted. Because what the New Testament is about, what the New Covenant is about, what that paradigm shift of relationship with God is for, is to teach people that now that you have been saved, now that you've been changed, now that your entire nature has been completely transformed, you are empowered by that transformation to walk out what nobody could in the Old Testament. What nobody could. And that's why in the New Testament, there's this continuing presence, I don't want to say of commandments, but of expectations. But there's a difference, and I don't want to say expectation to burden anyone or to obligate anyone, but the reason why I'm using that word is because if our nature's changed, and now we're given the title Christian, it should be fully expected that we walk like Christ, because it's who we are in the nature of our spirit. Here's the difference. I've said this before. I didn't plan to go here, but I just want to touch on it. The laws in the Old Testament were a revelation of what we are not, or what people were not in the Old Testament. Meaning, as soon as God says, honor your father and mother, and then the people realize they can't actually fulfill that commandment the way that he wanted them to, they're being shown, in your nature, you don't have the ability to honor your father and mother like I want you to. That was the way it was throughout the whole Old Testament law. So the Old Covenant was to show the people their weakness apart from grace so that they'd cry out for a Savior. The New Testament, you could say the commandments or expectations you see in the New Testament for believers is not to show them what they're not. It's not to show them their weakness. It's to show them their ability in Christ. So in the New Covenant, it says, walk like Christ if you say you abide in him. Why is he saying that? Because this is now your potential. It's your nature in him. So the New Covenant laws, I don't want to say laws, but you could call it the law of Christ. The New Testament's expectations are a revelation to Christians of this is who you are. So it should be fully expected that you walk like it and talk like it. So to take a step back here quickly, boundary waters. So I'm thinking about how there's these varying standards, these varying expectations in the church about how you should live, how you should walk, and how the pastor has to be this way, and everyone else has to be this way, and oh, you're not supposed to do that because you're a preacher. Really gets on my nerves. So I'm thinking about this, and I'm realizing, okay, where do people get this whole thing? Oh, you're a strong Christian. Where in the world did that come from? Since when is there such a thing as a strong Christian and a weak Christian? That doesn't make any sense. I don't get that. But anyway, so I'm thinking about this, and I read this verse in 1 Corinthians 4 where Paul's talking about how the people are saying that they're strong and they're wise and they're full and they're rich, and Paul goes on to say, but I'm weak and destitute and persecuted and all these things. He talks about all these things that he's suffering, and I thought, okay, Paul is like, he's the authoritative figure in the first century church, and he's saying, I'm weak, you guys. And the people that he's writing to are saying that they're strong and wise, and it's like, okay, how can you have one person saying they're a strong Christian and then Paul, seemingly the strongest Christian, say he's a weak Christian? Doesn't really make any sense. And the reason why he's using that language is because he has a completely different standard than they do. Totally different. Their standard probably was, and as you can see this most often, I think, in modern church where it's, I'm a strong Christian when I get my daily Bible verses, and I make sure I go to church on Sunday, and I don't lose my faith, and whatever losing your faith means, I don't know. But there's a lot of things I don't know, guys. and then I look at Paul and his standard, and I'm thinking, look, people, there's so many people that have looked up to me, and yeah, I'm okay with that. There's a lot of things you can learn from what I've taught and how I live, but then when I look at how Christ lives, I'm just like, I used to say in the past that I've tasted of God's glory. I haven't even tasted. I've just like had a whiff. It's like when cookies are in the oven and you just like get that little, that's all I know, okay? I've just had a little whiff. I've had an aroma, I feel like, of God's glory. And then I look at Paul and it's like he had these revelations of Jesus and all these different things that happened to him. And it's, point being, I don't like to think of myself as a strong Christian. Not in comparison to the standard that the Bible says I'm to attain to. But just like Paul said, this is Philippians 3. He said, not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on. This is verse 13, I believe, Philippians 3, verse 13. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. He says, and I press toward the mark or the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That verse is used out of context often. Now, we can use it to describe pressing toward a goal that we make for ourselves, but he says the goal is this upward call. What does that mean? He just says it in verse 10, to know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. The upward call is the goal we are pressing towards. What's that upward call? To know him so we can be like him. Very simple. So I'm thinking about, okay, it's very reasonable for me to sort of assess this weakness I may feel in myself, because Paul said it about himself, and he says, I'd rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so then I start thinking about, okay, we're in this evangelism series right at church now with Valiant. I think this would be the 9th or 10th part. I should know this. It's in my series. I don't even remember what part we're on. But anyway, so it's an evangelism series. So I've been doing all these messages about how to share your faith and what to say, and healing ministry. We talked about that last Sunday, and I was going to continue that a little bit this Sunday, but apparently that's not happening. And so it just occurred to me on this trip one day when I was just sitting meditating that most Christians, at least in the state that the institution of religion has allowed them to remain in, have taken what I call evangelism and have said that's an impossible standard. And so I thought, okay, if I'm going to bring this down to something more practical, more simple, and doesn't reduce at all the intention of an evangelistic lifestyle, meaning sharing your faith, but what it does is it shows you the real heart and purpose behind it all to begin with, okay? So if we're talking about evangelism, and that's kind of where we're going to go next, just about the standard of what it is that I mean when I say that. So I want you guys to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Might be a little bit shorter message for the sake of time today. I don't have a whole lot I want to share, but we'll see what God does. Okay. 2 Corinthians 13. Let's start in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 3. It says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Stop there for a moment. Jesus is crucified. There's another verse, Hebrews 12. We start at the top of that chapter, Hebrews 12, verse 1. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author or the origin and the finisher or completion of our faith. And it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, in other words, not paying attention to the shame that he suffered, and has sat down at the right hand of God. So he's crucified. Now it says the reason why he was able to be crucified and endure the cross was because of seeing the joy set before him. What's the joy set before him? It's us. What enabled Jesus to endure that kind of suffering was the image, the picture of who we would become as a result of that sacrifice. So if we're the joy set before him, it was his love for us that enabled him to endure that suffering. Now, we're reading 2 Corinthians 13. Now in verse 4, Paul says he's crucified in weakness. Now he lives by the power of God. And then he says something very important. This is the end of verse 4. We also are weak in him, but we shall live with him. This is the same power he's living in now. We shall live with him by the power of God toward you. What is he trying to say? You can't live by the power of God unless it's for or towards others. It is impossible to maintain what you may call a strong faith without an evangelistic approach. Now, I'm not just saying, you know, becoming the next soapbox megaphone street preacher. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is if your intention is not loving others and representing Jesus to them, you are stripping the power out of the Holy Spirit. He says, you live by the power of God. We live by the power of God toward you. That toward you is one of the most important parts of that verse. Because he's saying if Christ was crucified in weakness, there's a lot of Christians that live in weakness and will acknowledge it and sort of twist the meaning of that word weakness. And I think oftentimes when we're looking for power in our lives, it's oftentimes because we think the faith is just about us. Try to keep it private, try to keep it quiet. I want to talk about him because I know I'm not living exactly the way he would like me to, so I'm not going to talk about it so I don't misrepresent him. This is very common. I was there once too. I'm not condemning anyone. I'm not. Point is, this is going to be harsh. I've got to say it though. A voiceless faith is a dead faith. I'm sorry.
That's good.
It's reality. Because when the power of God is in you, he says it's toward others. If your intention is not for others, there's no power in what you believe. If it is just about you, if it's just about you, what are you believing for? Why? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. What's his point? If this is about just making you feel better in this earth before you make it to heaven by the skin of your teeth, he says you're of all men the most pitiable. Sorry, that's the Bible, not me. Okay, voiceless faith is a dead faith. Why do you guys think it is? Why do you think the name of Jesus has become one of the most common cuss words in America? It's the only name that has power. People don't swear in the name of Buddha or Muhammad. Oh, Buddha. Nobody does that. It's always Jesus Christ they use as a cuss word. Why? Because it's the only name that has power. And by using that name in vain, it suppresses in their minds the power they know it has deep down. So where is the Christian then? Nobody's using the name of Jesus most of the time in its right context. So most people, when they hear Jesus outside of church, it's in vain. So then there's this cultural uprise of a flippant, disrespectful, dishonoring use of that name. Christians are often in hiding. So all the people know about Jesus is that, actually, there was a guy at an Indian restaurant that my wife and I were talking to one time when we went out to eat, and we asked him what he knew about Jesus, and he goes, he's an American God. That's all he knew. He's a worldwide God. He is God, but that's all he really knew. And he says, I don't really care that much. He's an American God, whatever. It doesn't concern me. And you'll be surprised that most people, almost all that they know about Jesus, a lot of the time is that they hear his name around, they hear about him, but there's never been a Christian that actually explained who he really is to them. You'd be surprised by how many people I've talked to in Minneapolis, where we live right now. I live in like a Minneapolis suburb right now. How many people that I've talked to, both now and previously in my life, who have never heard Jesus explained it, even after having gone to church? There's a guy I talked to in Walmart one time who I asked him about Jesus. He said he's been going to church for like 5 years. And I said, you know, Jesus dying on the cross? And he goes, yeah. And I said, you know what that means? And he goes, no. He's heard Jesus died on the cross. He's going to church for 5 years, people. Doesn't know the implications of Jesus dying on the cross. Has no idea. I explain it to him. That's a whole other story. But point is, Christianity is being thrown under the bus as just another religion because its name is used in a context of powerlessness. So people have no perception of what Christianity is except another religion as a coping mechanism for our lives, hopefully to emotionally soothe us so that we have hope in this present life. When Paul says, if it's just about having hope and comfort in this present life, then it's worth nothing to you and you're of all men most pitiable. Amen. Okay.
Amen.
So this is what I'm thinking about, okay? And So power of God toward you. So I mentioned this last Sunday as well, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit, God's power. You take, I don't like to use the word outreach as often as I do sometimes, but if you take I'll say the Great Commission. If you take reaching out to others in love out of the faith, out of church, it becomes powerless, it becomes an institution, it becomes religion, and it means nothing, helps no one. So, and I've preached this before, but you want to see God move, you want to have proof, so to speak, for your faith. Paul even says this, you guys want proof of Christ speaking in me. He says that, verse 3. How do you get the proof? Because he's got so many young people especially. I've been there. I have friends of mine who walked away from the faith oftentimes because I don't understand how God, who's a loving God, if he's actually good, could create hell. I've never seen a miracle. I've never seen this. I've never seen evidence there and all these different comments. I was there once, just like all my friends were. You know what got me over the line? Taking a risk, going out in the street and trying to do a miracle. Laying hands on people who are sick and hurting. Just doing it just because, well, if the Bible says this is real, I better just try it. And I was told, don't stop. Doesn't matter if you don't see it happen, just do it anyway. Keep doing it, keep doing it, keep doing it. And that's what I've been doing. And it is that outreach, reaching to the world and saying, I'm just going to endeavor to love this person in front of me, whether it be through prayer, buying this homeless guy a sandwich, whatever. Doing things like that, you will see God move because the power of God is when it is toward others. You want proof for your faith? Go take a risk. I don't care how much faith you think you have, or I don't care how much doubt you think you have. Just go do it. Try something. Just try it. And I promise you, you keep doing it, and things are going to happen that'll blow your mind, and you'll be like, how could anyone not believe in Jesus? That's true. And so, let's go to the next Bible verse before I get too ahead of myself. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 1. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Your work ultimately is not your job. It's not your career. It's people. Paul says, are you, this is the church, not my work in the Lord. If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are, people, are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. The sign or seal that I am who I say I am and who people say I am is the people that have been touched by this ministry. People whose lives have been changed. Now, how does this apply to us? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 really quick. Keep that thought in mind. 2 Corinthians 1. Verse 14. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 14 says, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul is saying, what is the boast of an apostle, who he is? It's the people whose lives have been changed by his life. So, 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, you're the seal of my apostleship. 2 Corinthians 1, he says, you're the boast. Not in an arrogant sense, but you're the ones that I can speak of that would demonstrate this position that he says he holds. Now let's go to one more about this. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Philippians 4, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. What's the heart of evangelism? This is what we're talking about. Why? Philippians 4, verse 1 says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Frequently, Scripture talks about being given a crown of righteousness, a crown of life when we enter into the kingdom after we die. Paul says that crown is people. The crown you receive is people, the people that you've touched. Now, people talk about all the time, Christians, oh, you got to be fruitful, got to have fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, I know that. It's great. It's fruit of the Spirit is valid. It's very important. It's about integrity, the character of Christ evident in our lives. But There's a different kind of fruit here. It's called, you could say, the spiritual fruit of the womb, so to speak. That has to do with what Paul calls fathering people through the gospel. Conceiving children of God through your preaching of the gospel. There's two kinds of fruit in a Christian's life. There's the character of Christ, and there's the fruit they produce that is the people multiplied because of what they've said and what they've done in loving others. If you don't have both of those kinds of fruit, what is the seal of your faith? What's the demonstration, the proof that Christ is living in you and speaking through you? This is why if we go back to 2 Corinthians 13 where we started, let's go there quick. You guys getting this? And those of you who are online, I'm just going to jump in and make sure you guys are awake. Talking about the purpose and heart of evangelism right now, what brings it down to practicality for everyone. So we're reading 2 Corinthians 13. If we go to verse 5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." How do you test yourself? "Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" He says there is something that disqualifies you from actually knowing Jesus Christ lives in you. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean being a Christian born again, but is Christ in and active through you? How do you know that? He says there's something that disqualifies you. And he just got done talking about it's the power of Christ toward people, and the fruit seal of his apostleship was people. People are his crown and joy of rejoicing in the kingdom to come. Then there's fathering people in the faith. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, "I've begotten you through the gospel." I think this is like verse 16, 1 Corinthians 4, around there somewhere. He says, "I've begotten you through the gospel," because you can have thousands of instructors in Christ, but not many fathers. What disqualifies the Christian is no fruit. John 15, Jesus talks about this. If a tree does not bear fruit, it's cut down, thrown into the fire. And if it bears fruit, he prunes it so it may bear more fruit. What are the kinds of fruit? Two kinds of fruit, I believe. There's the character of Christ. There's the people. Now, this is not saying everyone must be a full-time evangelist. That's not what I'm talking about. What I am talking about is if the Christian has no one that they will witness come to them in the life to come and say, "I know Jesus because of what you said to me on that job. Because you were bold enough to say that Jesus loved me when I was looking down. Because you weren't afraid to talk about what you believed when people were criticizing you and slandering you." You may not always know, because a seed is sown, you may not see it grow until much later. You might not see the fruit of the seeds you've sown until after you're dead and you go to be with Jesus. You may not know. You don't have to be the Daniel Kalenda with 50 million people registered salvations to know that you've produced fruit. Yeah.
Excuse me, I just have to say something.
Absolutely.
There will be no competition in heaven, so we'll feel okay about what we did.
Absolutely. We're about to get to that too.
Oh.
But good comment, yeah. Just in time. Yes, no competition. So, point is, if there is no fruit, and Jesus says, John 15, "If you abide in me, my words abide in you, you'll ask what you desire, it shall be done for you. And I have chosen you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, and that all the earth may know that you are my disciples." Character of Christ and the people. People. This is an extremely important point. In Psalm 34, verse 8, common verse, it says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good." Jesus says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches." This is the beginning of John 15. "I'm the vine, you're the branches. The branches bear the fruit. The vine produces the life that the branches need to produce the fruit." So if we're the ones producing the fruit, then the fruit that people taste is us. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." 1 Peter 2. Verse 2, I believe it is, says, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed, this is verse 3, if indeed you know that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, you will then desire his word. So how can people desire a God that they haven't tasted through the branches, which is us? People, I want this person to want God, and I just don't know how. What can I do? Be fruity. Don't misinterpret that, please. When people get your aroma, Bible says you have an aroma. I'm not talking about BO, okay? When you, the aroma of your faith, the life of Christ that's in your eyes, and the way you speak, and the way you conduct yourself, that is sweet or not to people. So, again, not talking about the 50 million registered salvations for people. I'm talking about when we get to heaven, Bible says we will be shown the reward of our work here on earth. It's called the seat of judgment. It's not a seat of condemnation, not the judgment as in sending someone to hell. That's not what it's talking about. That judgment is, in the Greek word is bema, and that means a seat of reward. Just like an athlete would stand on a pedestal and they'd be awarded a medal. That word bema is a Greek word for the platform that an athlete will stand on to receive a reward for his work. That's what we receive as believers. So when you get to heaven, God will show you, here's the talents you were given, if we're using the parable of talents. Here's what you did with what I gave you. It's not about necessarily how much you produce or what you have, but what you did with what you had. Every single person has a voice, has something to say, something to give. And if you neglect that gift that is in you and try to use it for self-centered purposes, bury it and say, I don't want to talk about it. It's too private. Burying that talent in the ground. I don't want to tell you what happened to the guy that buried his talent in the ground, so you should go read it for yourself. It's Matthew 24, I believe, or 25. Yeah, Matthew 25. So, being faithful with what you've been given. Okay, so let's go to now John chapter 13. This is getting us down to the kind of the heart of the matter. John chapter 13. I'm not just speaking as someone who's always been an extrovert. I'm still not an extrovert. God didn't make me that way. I'm still an introvert, but in a good sense. But when I was 13, 14, 15 years old, really timid, really shy, couldn't talk to strangers, God totally gave me a new personality. I swear if I, when I was 13, I took this personality test, it would have different results than now. I'm serious. God told me, I knew I was going to be a pastor at 16 years old, and God told me, now you got to do street evangelism, go talk to people and take risks and step out and do things I know you're really uncomfortable with. And I said, God, no. Not doing it. I told God no, wasn't a good idea. So that impression, that impression he put on my heart, he moved and just ached in my spirit until I finally gave in. So I finally said yes and said, okay, God, I'm going to do this. And I kid you not, the first time I tried street evangelism, didn't talk to anybody. And so I was like, God, you're going to have someone come up and talk to me in order for this to happen. Sure enough, person comes up, can I have a dollar? No, but what I do have, I give you. No, that's not how it happened. But anyway, so a person comes up to me asking for a dollar, and all these words came out of nowhere that I was like, okay, God, that was very obviously you, because I didn't know I could say that. Person was touched by God, we prayed for them, and they received Christ. Another member of the team I went out with prayed with them, and they both were born again, received Christ right there. And I thought, okay, I know that wasn't me. And so I knew from that day forward that just because I was an introvert did not mean I was disqualified from sharing my faith. God gave me the personality that I have, and so I knew it was good. I knew it was from him. But timidity, shyness, fear is not of God. And I don't mean shyness as in being more reserved. Oftentimes it's good to be more reserved in certain contexts. There's a proverb that says, he who has knowledge spares his words, and man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Proverbs 13, I think it's verse 3, says, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. So I applaud you and commend you for being reserved if you are in that way. But timidity, not of God. So if anyone in the room, anyone online is watching, you say, I can't do this because I'm an introvert, not going to work. I tried that. Didn't go over well. So John 13, let's read in verse 1. John 13, verse 1. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Really important verse. He says, his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father. This is talking about his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Then he says, having loved his own who were in the world. Jesus talks about in John 17 in his prayer to the Father that he has his own that the Father had given him to love. And then there's all the people who would be saved through the word of the ones that Jesus loved himself, which would be his 12 disciples. There are people in your life who will be saved and find Jesus just because of something you said. Jesus had multitudes of disciples, followers, that followed him around because of his sermons, but only the 12 were the ones who actually carried out the Great Commission initially and sort of got the church started. They were the launch pad and the foundation. So I was thinking about this, and I was comparing my life to the life of Christ in the Gospel of John. This is kind of how I've been reading this past week, 2 weeks or so. Reading through the book of John, and I'm thinking, okay, how is Jesus modeling what it means to be a disciple? And we know that a real disciple will make disciples. And so I thought, all right, Jesus had his own in the world that he loved to the end, and then he had those who would be loved by the ones he loved. Disciples making disciples, right? So, here's really what evangelism is about. It's not turning everyone into a Daniel Kalenda or a Reinhard Bonnke or whatever, or a Billy Graham. What it's about is, have you identified those people in your life that you know God has given to you to love? And are you loving them to the end so that they become a disciple who makes a disciple who makes disciples? If we're bringing this down to right now, practically, it can even be one person. Who's that one person that you've sort of neglected to talk to just because, well, I don't know how much of an impact it's going to have? You may not know. But the Bible doesn't say you have to know and understand why you should talk to someone. It just says to obey. And this is applied to the introvert, the extrovert. Doesn't matter who. Who are those people? And it can include your own children, if you're a parent. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it is. Depending on the situation, I guess, but who are those people in your life that God has given to you? And I believe that the Bible will identify, the Bible and the Holy Spirit through prayer will reveal those people to you. Because this is what God's been doing in my heart now. He's been showing me, just like with Jesus, because we know that Jesus spent a whole night in prayer before he selected his 12 disciples in the Gospels. Whole night in prayer before he chose his 12 out of the multitude of disciples that were already following him. So I believe it's the same way for us. We should be praying about this. It doesn't have to be all mystical and deep spiritual moment. It's just, who are those people? It can be one person. Who's that one person that I know if they've just been kind of like this thorn in my side where, and oftentimes maybe this person is the one that kind of gets on your nerves. Pushes your buttons. But as a believer, you've given up your right to have buttons, so get over yourself. Okay? It's kind of harsh, but it's true. Who's that one person? And maybe it's like they don't even want to listen to me. Maybe they reject you after one text message you send them. I don't know. It's okay. Are they that one person that you know today? It's like, I'm supposed to just do something for this person. I don't know what it is, but pay attention to that nudge. Because this is really important. And so what I want you guys to do, this is kind of a task for those of you, not just those who are, I don't want to say members, but people who are a part of Valiant Church. My task for you, because you are an evangelist, in this way, who are those people the Father has given you to love to the end? Identify them, write them down, pray about them, keep them on your radar. Don't let them get away, so to speak. And if there's ever a time that comes when you feel like you're released from that person, then respond to that and move forward. But all of us will have people in our lives that maybe we neglect or don't say things to because we don't know how much of an impact it will have or whatever. There's lots of excuses that we make. But this is what disciple making is all about. This is why we can't put the burden of ministry just on leaders and pastors and stuff like that, because all of you have your flock. All of you. So find those people. Now, last thing about this verse before we close here. We're going overtime a little bit, if that's okay. Worship was long, but it was good. Jesus says it came time for him. It was his hour to depart from this world to be with the Father. Jesus departing from this world was really his crucifixion, the hour of his crucifixion. John writes the hour of Jesus' greatest suffering as a positive comment, positive note, to depart from this world to be with the Father. This torturous death Jesus endured, John says, is a positive thing. So the moment that we, I don't want to say, like, be crucified, I don't know if there's anybody being crucified these days, but hope not. Point is that there will come a time for all of our lives, whether it be the rapture, regardless of what you believe about end times theology and things like that. The Bible says about Jesus that he had no fear of the threats of man, did not commit himself to man. In moments when he was threatened or about to be stoned, he says that he would just slip away. And it says that no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now, please do not interpret this to mean that, when I get sick and die, it must have been because God wanted another angel in heaven and it was my time. Please don't say that. God doesn't use evil to take you to heaven. But what he also wants to show you is who are the people you are called to love and what is the hour, the time of your life when you know that you have finished your race. And so this means, because regardless of what your career may be, I don't believe your job is your purpose. Your job is not your calling. How you make a living is not your calling. It's the people you reach through the avenue of that career. So regardless of what you're doing, this applies to absolutely every Christian. Who are those people? Identify them. Pray them out. Invest in their lives, and the time will come when you know I have finished that job in this great commission. And when that job is done, just like with Paul, just like with Peter and Jesus and all the apostles, they all knew that there was going to be this time when they finished their race. And this race is not about keeping the faith and staying Christian until you're rescued out of this world. Finishing your race also is not trampling on people on your way to heaven. That's not the race either. The race is loving people, producing fruit by fathering people. You could say people being begotten through the gospel that you share with them. You do that. That's how you finish your race. This applies to everyone. And I promise you, if it's just one person, the guy who got Billy Graham saved, if that guy only ever shared the gospel with just Billy Graham, billions of people. If you neglect the one, you may be throwing out the 99 with them. So if it's just one person, don't name that insignificant. There's one time I used to be a driver for Bite Squad, food delivery service. One time I was in a restaurant, walking out the doors, and these two employees, workers, they were like waiters at the restaurant, who were helping people park in this like section before the outside door. Walked by them and just had this thought, maybe I should say Jesus loves them. I'd never met them before. I just turned and said, I just feel like I'm supposed to tell you Jesus loved you, walked out the door. I don't know what God will do with that, but it's a seed. One of those guys may be a Billy Graham. Who knows? We don't. But the point is not that we should know, it's that we're obedient. So I want you guys to think about this. And as I mentioned, this is what, I think the title for the live stream, we call it just Evangelism for the Average Christian. I don't want to use average in a negative sense, but average as in everyone. including pastors and leaders, but the people in high school and college, on a job, with family, wherever. Who are those people you're called to love to the end? That's what this is about. That's the purpose of evangelism. It's so that we are keeping ourselves unspotted from the world and also caring for the orphans and widows who are in distress. Because that's what James says. James chapter 1, I think it's verse 21, says, pure, undefiled religion in the sight of God is this: to love orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's what this is about. Amen? Amen. Okay, so I'm going to pray.